John chapter 7, John 7, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 18. Perhaps you picked up on the theme this afternoon. As we ask some questions about our worship, about our sacrifice, our duty as Christians, what is our goal? What is our goal as we pursue service, the service of Christ? John 7, 1 through 18. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, and so that your disciples may see your works, all that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but if it hates me, it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying these things, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" And so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we come together to worship and adore the risen Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble together with people who confess his name as Lord and Savior. Father God, our time now as we look at this text, hear the instruction from our Lord that we may be better stewards of the faith, glorifying his name in all the earth. Father, we ask these things for the edification of your people and the glory of your Son. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. As you approach particular texts, there are some texts that grip a preacher's heart. There are many things seen in a text. A lot of times that just jump off the page and energize your study and energize you for the opportunity to preach. Now, all the Word of God is God-breathed and ought to stir us to greater faith and enthusiasm to serve the Lord and to preach. But sometimes you come upon a text where you have to work doubly hard to find the truth therein that would stir you, that would motivate you to preach and to get in front of God's people and preach that you have something to say. You have something to stir their hearts, and certainly we're dependent upon the Spirit to take the truth of God and to burn it into our hearts and stir us to greater faith. But I come to this text, and we'll be in chapter 7, perhaps for a few weeks. But looking at these first 18 verses, I struggled this week to find something that would stir my heart, to put on air, to find a particular truth that would grab my attention in hopes to convey something to you that would stir you as well. Sometimes, you know, it's like writer's block. Sometimes just things are just not coming together, and certainly you need the Lord to stir your heart, stir your mind, and spend double time in prayer. Lord, help me as I look at this text to find something, some meat in this text to help your people. So I come across a couple of questions in my study of this text. A couple of questions that actually deal with the goal of ministry, the goal of why we serve, why we worship. What is it, or what is the motive that compels one to be religious? And I use the word religious in the best sense of the word. What is it that compels us or drives us to do service for Christ? What is it that motivates us for service in the local church? The hypocrite desires to display his religion before men, because his desire, his motivation is to acquire the love and admiration of others. Applause, accolades, praise, to be recognized for his or her religious achievement. His or her heart is ruined by this terrible plague of self-love. It is so terrible that many would stoop so low to use religion as a costume to draw the eye of others. It so easily plagues the pulpit. Ministers love to be recognized. We love the applause of men. We love accolades, praise. And some actually seek the limelight that the pulpit has to offer so as to be recognized by others, to feed and massage their egos. The dream is to become a renowned preacher with a large church so that he could develop a ministry that would be posterized by others who would desire to emulate it. Self-love is so infectious, not just the pulpit, but also to the parishioner, the churchgoer, the church attendee. They too would use religion as a platform to showcase themselves, to draw the eye of another. Self-love desires to be heard. It desires to be appreciated. It desires to be recognized. Having one's ego massaged provides one of the greatest highs, a high that no drug could offer. To be respected, to be appreciated, to be admired, to be esteemed highly among your religious peers, fellow churchgoers. We do. We love to be recognized. I went to a church the other day where the pastor spent the first 10 minutes of his sermon calling out achievements that others had made within the congregation, bragging about them and applauding them. I remember a deacon telling me in one of the churches that I formerly pastored that I would fare well in that particular church if I would brag on certain individuals from time to time. We hang plaques. We engrave names on pulpits, pianos, pews, buildings, recognizing and glorifying individuals who have made such purchases possible. And such a mentality, such an expectation has become pandemic in the church today. The exaltation, the recognition, appreciation of men has greatly infected the modern church. It has become a serious malady. Self-love pervades. The exaltation of men is killing the ministry. And how do we rid the church of this disease, this malady? This malady that stops or stifles great works from happening. We say today that the church so greatly needs reformation, perhaps needs reformation more today than it did at times, various times in the church's history of reformation. It needs to take place, but self-love dominates. It has ruined many of church. It has ruined many of ministries. But it needs to be abased. It needs to be destroyed. And what is the answer? What is it that kills the desire to honor men over Christ? What is it that properly motivates individuals to serve the church, to do religious works? Well, the answer is that we need to have an unswerving love for the glory of God. A love for the glory of God, a devotion to the glory of God, a service that seeks no worldly acclaim, but the praise of the Lord Jesus. An all-consuming desire for the glory of God, it needs to be rekindled within the church today. And I say rekindled because there have been times in the life of the church where such a fire has been burning. It needs to be fanned into flame. It needs to be rekindled so that there would be less hypocritical displays of public piety. Because there would be a genuine desire, a true motivation within our worship, within our service to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. It is when the glory of God becomes our passion that the hypocrisy within the unseen sanctuary of our hearts can be cured. And when it is cured from within, these outward displays of piety, obedience, religious achievement happen for the right reason. The praise and affections from the public no longer motivate us. I had a pastor mentor of mine share with me. He said that when you are no longer driven by the fear of men in your ministry, it is when praise and criticism of your preaching have very little impact. In other words, in your ministry, in your preaching, your food is glorifying Christ. Your energy is not derived from the praise and accolades of men, nor do the critics and the cutting down from others lead you to despair and discouragement. But your food is to glorify Christ in your ministry, because you're driven to please only one audience, the audience of one, Christ Jesus. Oh, to receive the greatest accolade. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is the greatest and only recognition we ought to truly seek. Therefore, the recognition, the glory of Christ compels our religion, or it ought to. Not the recognition and praise of men. And so from the first 18 verses, in these first 8 verses, we get a wonderful example of what drove Christ. The motive of Christ. A genuine, sincere desire, dare I say, a perfect desire to glorify God. That the glory of God would be made manifest in his life and his ministry. That the recognition of men certainly did not compel Christ to a greater zeal. It was not like at times when he's down in the dumps that he needed a good old-fashioned pat on the back or an applaud from someone else to be energized to go on preaching. Jesus didn't need that. After all, are we not on the heels of one of the greatest mass exodus from a preaching ministry the world has ever known? 5,000 men had been fed on the grassy hillside on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew tells us it was 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. The scholars tell us it could have been up to 15,000 to 20,000 people. And Jesus miraculously feeds them and heals them. But on the next day, he gives them or offers them eternal sustenance, a greater miracle. And then he shares with them this teaching, unless one eats my flesh and drinks my blood, they shall never inherit the kingdom of heaven. And this teaching so repulsed them that they disputed among themselves. They argued and they were so repulsed that they turned away and walked away from him. All this mass of people walk away. You would think today if a pastor was preaching to 15, 20,000 people and all of them are so repulsed at his message and walk away, certainly the church would come together. We need a change. It's time for someone else. No one likes it. Jesus did not become discouraged. He continued to minister. How did he respond to this? He is faithful to the mission. Something else is driving him other than appeasing the masses, drawing the masses. Certainly, it grieved him that Israel rejected him, but it was not the gaining of a crowd or the praises of men that energized him. It was not numbers that drove Christ to greater faithfulness in preaching the kingdom of God. What drove him was that the glory of God would be made manifest, that it would be displayed and that it would be recognized. And that's what I want to see here. It's what I want to see in my ministry, although I am a fallen man. And I got to tell you, a lot of times, the fear of men and the praise of men can cloud my heart, can infect and slime its way right into my life. I'm not above such temptation. But pray for me, we pray for one another, and we strive together that the glory of God would be made manifest in our church, in our lives. It's not the promotion of Joe Allen. It's not the promotion of ourselves, our church. It is the promotion of Christ, the glory of Christ, that He would be made manifest in our community, that people would know Him. Not pointing to ourselves, pointing to Him. Know Him, glorify Him, follow Him. Jesus gives that wonderful example here in these verses. We notice in context it says that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He did not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. And now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Feast of Booths. Your text may say Feast of Tabernacles. Just to give you a little bit of background about the Feast of Booths. It was a harvest feast. It took place when all the harvest had been gathered. It was during the seventh month of the Jewish calendar year. It was one of three feasts that would take place in celebration of God's people bringing God's people through the Exodus. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Feast of Tabernacles was perhaps the most popular of the three feasts. Feast of Booths for Tabernacles, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Three feasts. Feast of Tabernacles, widely popular. People loved it. It would occur for 7 days, from the 14th to the 21st day of the seventh month. In Leviticus, God told Moses to command the people, quote, Leviticus 23, verse 40, "On the first day you shall take the product of hadar trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook." And then in verses 42 through 43, the Lord says, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All citizens in Israel shall live in booths, in order that future generations may know that I made the Israelite people live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. From these branches of these trees, these certain trees, people would make shelters and they would reside in them in Jerusalem for 7 days. And it was a joyous time of celebration, a joyous time of feasting. It was a very well attended festival. It required every Jewish male who lived within a radius of 20 miles to attend. Multitudes came to town. A colorful event. If it were to occur today, some would perhaps call it kind of the camper convention. Shelters, these little booths sprang up everywhere, even in the most unlikely of places, on rooftops and dark alleys, even in the courts of the temples. They were everywhere. But all these shelters, these booths, even these small booths, had to be built according to rabbinical code. The walls were to be extremely thin so that light could come in during the day. And the roof had to show enough sky so that the stars could be seen at night, thus reminding the Jewish people of how they wandered in the wilderness and how God provided for them. It was a festive time. People dressed in their Sabbath best for the whole week. They called it, quote, the season of gladness. It was so festive that the prophet Zechariah said that it would be in eternity an eternal Feast of Tabernacles. He wrote that the golden age to come would be a universal Feast of Booths. At the heart of the celebration was a daily rite. And a rite that we must understand in order to catch the sense here of John chapter 7. Rabbinical literature teaches us that each morning the multitudes would gather in the temple of Herod. And they would come with a citrus fruit in their left hand. It was called an ethrog. Have you ever heard of an ethrog? It was a yellow fruit. Looked kind of like a warty-like
looking women, an ephod in their left hand. It symbolized the bountiful blessing that the promised land had to offer. And in their right hands, they would carry what they called a lulav. It was a combination of three trees, a palm tree, a willow tree, and a myrtle tree, branches from these three trees. And it was emblematic of the stages of their ancestors' journey through the wilderness. An ephod in the left hand, branches from these trees in their right hand. And each morning the people would gather, and after the priest made sure that everything was in order, he would hold out a golden pitcher. And the crowd would then follow the priest as he would walk to the pool of Siloam. And they would wave in rhythm these three branches in their right hand, chanting psalms. And as they approached the pool of Siloam, the priest would dip that pitcher into water. And then there they would recite the words of Isaiah 12:3, quote, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then the crowd would march back to the temple, entering through the water gate. And then there would be a blast of the priest's trumpets. And then the priest would circle the altar once and then ascend to the altar with accompanying priests. And then he would pour out the water there. It was a daily event for 7 days. A reminder of how God brought them through the wilderness and the wonderful age to come. God's provision. Now, while all of this was going on, Jesus was in Galilee. And during this time, a conversation breaks out between Jesus and his brothers, his biological brothers. And it says, quote, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" His brothers were very excited about what they had witnessed Jesus doing. Turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 men, many more women and children. All these miraculous works they had been privy to witness. And now they want him to go to Jerusalem and show himself off to the world. Show them what you can do. Flaunt your miraculous power. That seems like a genuine desire, does it not? Jesus' brothers want more people to see him. More people to witness his amazing power. But it's so interesting that in the narrative here, as his brothers conversate with him, asking him, telling him, "Go to Judea and let the masses see," John inserts verse 5. It almost interrupts the flow of the narrative. Again, it's almost like a parenthetical insertion. It says, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Show your power, Lord. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then all of a sudden, the narrative is broken, verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." It's an interesting statement because it seems almost a genuine desire from his brothers. "Lord, we've seen what you can do. Go show yourself to Jerusalem." And then John says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." We know that some, maybe all of his brothers, eventually believed. Go back and read Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Two of his brothers, James and Jude, penned the epistles that bear their names. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, we know that James, the brother of our Lord, eventually became head of the Jerusalem church. Prior to his resurrection, however, his brothers remained in unbelief. In one sense, Jesus' brothers have a lot of confidence in him. They believe he can do miracles. However, the essence of their faith resided in the spectacular. Their faith was no different than the superficial crowds that had been following Jesus. You go back and read chapter 2, verse 23, that many believed in him, many followed after him. But Jesus would not entrust himself to the crowd. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew that their faith was superficial and false. And here, his brothers, their faith is no different, superficial and false.
They were only interested in the miracle-working power of Jesus, the spectacular. This also was the type of faith found in the crowd of the previous passage, miraculously being fed and healed the previous day. And then Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God about eternal sustenance, and they walk away because their only interest was in how Jesus could benefit them. He could miraculously create food every day for us. He could continually heal these terminal and irreversible diseases. No more sickness, no more hunger. And politically, just think about it. With a snap of a finger, He could rid the Romans from the face of the earth. No more Roman tyranny, no more Roman oppression. He could establish Israel as chief among the nations of the world. The interest of the crowds, likely, seemingly the interest of His brothers, was solely based in how He could benefit them, selfishly. Selfishness prevailed over their faith. 15,000 to 20,000 people have walked away from Jesus because He's presenting the truth of salvation, the necessity of what they need in their souls for eternal life. They walk away, they're repulsed by His teaching. And now His brothers see that Jesus needed to regain that notoriety He seemed to have lost after the crowds had walked away. So kind of like His campaign managers, they plead with Jesus. Go to Jerusalem. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. Every Jewish male within a radius of 20 miles must attend. You're talking about a huge number of people. And Jesus, You could go there and display the power that we have seen, that others have seen. Man, they would be ready again to crown You on the spot as king. Why would you continue to be secret about Your power? Show Yourself to the masses. Pilgrims are coming in from everywhere. Rumors of a messianic type figure is circulating the communities. If Jesus would only go and dazzle them with a few miraculous tricks, they would see what His brothers have seen. Messianic fervor would again be incited. People would want to make Jesus their king, just like what had happened the previous day. And just think, for these good old boys, His brothers, I mean, they would be brother to the king. They too would gain notoriety and popularity because they're biologically related to this man. Perhaps they would be given some sort of position. Such thoughts running through their minds. And so they're pleading with Jesus to go to Jerusalem. They have faith in His ability to perform miracles, but they lack the faith that Jesus desired. His miracle-working power is an insufficient basis for saving faith. Just as in all other instances where individuals had pushed for the recognition and popularity of Jesus, what does Jesus do? How does He react to the demand of His brothers? He resists. He resists such ambitious gain. In John chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus refused to entrust Himself to the masses. Why? Because He already knew what was in their hearts. They were simply following Him for more dazzling displays of miraculous power. In John chapter 6, verse 15, you remember after feeding the crowds miraculously from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, after healing them from disease, they're ready to take Him by force, the text says in verse 15. Take Him by force, march Him to Jerusalem, crown Him king on the spot. And what does Jesus do? He resists. He sends His disciples away and He retreats to the hills to spend time with the Father. Here His brothers are correct in assuming great notoriety and fame if Jesus went and displayed such power. But just as in all previous cases, this would not be the way Jesus would be declared King of the Jews. This would not be the way Jesus would advance the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God would be advanced by the Father's design. Thus, in verse 6, Jesus said to them, quote, "My time has not yet come." That sounds similar, does it not, to John chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus responded the same way to his mother. Chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Jesus rejected the pressure, even from his family, to reveal himself prematurely. He would not manifest himself before the right time. A time that was chosen by the Father. Jesus was operating according to the agenda of the Father, not according to the agenda of men. Why? So that the glory of the Father would be made known. That the glory of the Father would be made manifest. This was Christ's agenda. You know, in the fullest sense, the divine time would not come until the next great feast, the Passover feast, the following spring. He would not minister in Judea for the intervening months. Or he would minister in Judea for the intervening months, but he would not enter Jerusalem until this time. And until then, he would, at that point in time, he would openly, publicly declare himself to be Messiah. And just as he predicted, when he would declare himself Messiah at that time of triumphal entry, that manifestation would lead to his death. But in contrast here, the Lord says, my hour has not yet come, but your time is always here. What does he mean by that? My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. As part of the unbelieving world, they were not concerned with operating on the Father's timetable, on God's timetable. They knew nothing of the Father's plans, of the Father's purposes. They were indifferent to the Father's providences. See, any time would do for them because they were in it for themselves. Only in it for selfish interests. There's no time like now, Jesus, to display your amazing power. Do it now. One commentator writes, quote, in this respect, the brothers joined with the world. Since the world has cut itself off from the divinely appointed time, all times are alike to it. They only sought the notoriety and recognition of Jesus for selfish reasons, so they attempted to push and pressure Jesus to go to Jerusalem to display his power before the masses. Notoriety of the world, fame, fortune. Jesus responds that he would be the one to face hostility, not them. He says, quote, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world is under control of the prince of darkness. The activities and priorities of the world are inherently sinful. And when it is called out, the world comes against it. His brothers were friends of the world. They were showing or giving evidence that they were only involved in this enterprise for selfish reasons and not for the glory of God, so in that they were like the world. And so the world will not hate you, but it will hate me. It cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus called it out by his preaching, by his presence, by his living. Verse 1, it says, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Anytime you see the word Jews used in the Gospel of John in reference to the antagonism towards Jesus, it's referencing the religious leadership. The religious leaders are seeking all the more to kill Jesus. And so Jesus does not go into Judea. Why? Because Jesus fears for his very life. Does he fear the hand of those who threaten him? Certainly not. Jesus does not go into Judea. Why? Because it is not yet time for his exaltation. You remember in verse 62 of chapter 6 when we talked about the ascension of Christ? And scholars believe ascension there is kind of a symbolic term for the time of his atoning work, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and then his literal physical ascent to the Father. It was not yet time for that work. Certainly going into Judea at this point would mean a threat upon his life, but it was not yet time for that. And so he would not go to Judea because they're seeking to kill him. That hour has not yet arrived. while it was not yet the hour of his exaltation, going to Jerusalem at this time, would be part of the Father's agenda, but not in the manner in which the brothers would have liked. Go up to Jerusalem. Show yourself to the world. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. They were mistaken. They were mistaken about the motive of Christ. For he was not seeking to be known openly for the applause and for worldly notoriety and fame. He would go to Jerusalem, but in a different manner. He says to his brothers, "You go on up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he also went up, and do not miss this. He also went up, not publicly, but in private. He was to go up in a manner that was the antithesis of the way his brothers would have liked to have gone. Go openly and demonstrate your works publicly. But according to the Father, he was to go up not publicly, but in private. Why? It was part of God's plan for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. However, Jesus delays his departure. And verse 14 tells us that he did not arrive in Jerusalem until the middle of the feast. And by that time, he had left Galilee. Most of the travelers were off the street. Most had already arrived in Jerusalem, and the roads would have been relatively deserted. He waits and goes later. And the significance of this passage is the manner in which he was to go. Not in the way his brothers challenged him. Go openly. Go publicly. Demonstrate your power. But he was to go in the manner in which the Father had demanded. Not publicly, but private. And this is the heart and soul of this passage. This is the meat and potatoes of the passage. The way he goes up identifies the heart and soul of Jesus' ministry. It's actually a symbolic statement against his brothers. No man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. In verse 10, he was to go up not openly but in secret. In a sense, Jesus was saying to his brothers, "Beware, brothers, for your love for glory, power, and acclaim is not the way of the Messiah." The kingdom of God is now small and obscure, like a mustard seed, like leaven working through a lump of dough. And the only people who will ever see it are those whose hearts are humbled by its power and weaned away from the love of worldly praise. Jesus is saying to him, "No, brothers, if all you see are miracles and all you want is to have worldly acclaim, to have your worldly longings for attention and praise gratified by the crowds of Jerusalem, then you do not believe in me. That is not my way." Their faith is false because they do not identify the motive of Christ's ministry. They acknowledge his miraculous power, but they want to use it for selfish reasons. Their only concern is for worldly acclaim. What Jesus is teaching us here is the basis of genuine faith, the basis of a sincere heart for Christ. He is saying here that it is not enough to be convinced of Christ's miraculous power. Something deeper is needed here. Now, that's not to say that his miraculous works are unimportant, because he says in John 14, verse 11, "Believe me because I am in the Father and the Father in me, or if not, believe on account of my works." And in John 10, verse 25, he says, "The works which I do in my Father's name, they bear witness concerning me." Evidently, we ought to be able to look at Jesus' works and find an adequate basis of faith. And why was it then that the brothers of Jesus looked at the works of Jesus and believed them, but yet did not have saving faith? is because Jesus' brothers, like most of us, focused only on the outward show of power. They had no eyes to see that there is a special character about the miracles of this man. A sign that pointed to Jesus' truth, not the raw power of the miracle, the mere demonstration of the power, but the eye to see that the way of his working, the true motive, the true heart and soul of his demonstration of power. What is it communicating? This miraculous power had a soul that gave the outward form of power its true life and true meaning. Hundreds and hundreds saw the outward form of the miracle and believed them, but very, very few perceived the heart and soul of Jesus' miracles. And that, my friends, is the real basis of genuine faith. The real reason why we serve. Jesus tells us plainly here in verses 16 through 18. Notice he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority," notice this, "seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Jesus goes up secretly to Jerusalem. And notice, when he goes up to Jerusalem, he doesn't perform any miracles. He goes up secretly, and what does he do? He teaches. No demonstration of power, just mere preaching. And this manner reveals the heart and soul of his miracles, the unswerving love for the glory of God, not a love that seeks worldly acclaim, but seeks the glory of God. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. What we're seeing here from Jesus in our readings prior to the message, we read something from John the Baptist. We see something very similar here, like-minded, like-souled to John the Baptist. The motive of John the Baptist is in concert with the motive of Jesus. John constantly in his ministry, John the Baptist, deflected the glory and recognition to Christ. And Jesus does the very same thing here, deflecting honor and recognition to the Father. It is seeking the glory of the Father that authenticates Jesus' ministry. His motive reveals why it is one should listen to him. The Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And Jesus authenticates this revelation from the Father as he goes about his miraculous workings, his preaching. He is deflecting it all to the Father. "I don't come with my own words. I come with the message of the one who sent me. If I preach of my own authority, I'm seeking human glory, the glory of men. But if I come of the authority of the one who sent me, I'm seeking after his glory." This is the motive of Christ in his ministry. "The works which I do in my Father's name, they bear witness concerning me." He does not speak on his own authority, nor does he seek his own glory. He does not even do the miracles in his own name. He's deflecting the attention and the glory to the Father. He goes to Jerusalem after the Father's design. He does not go by way of men, a popularity contest, to seek the praise and applause, admiration and recognition of men. This would not be the way that the kingdom of God would advance, through political conquest. He would not go openly, but he would go in private, preaching the kingdom of God. Doing it in such a manner that it would be obvious that this gospel kingdom is not advancing through the power and muscle and might of men, but as a demonstration of the power of God. Therefore, the only glory that can be recognized is this is a work of God. This is his doing, not by way of men. The basis of faith in Jesus is not the raw show of miraculous power. It is the soul of the power, the heart and motive from which it comes. The only people who saw within the miracles what the man was really like, what made him tick, could truly believe on him. It was the shining out of his inner life, this inner life that marks Jesus as true. He who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true. I don't know how long God will permit me to be your pastor. And whoever stands behind the pulpit stands before you. A man whose sole agenda is to recognize the glory of God, deflect all attention and praise to Christ, listen to me, is a man you can trust. There are so many wolves out there seeking to be known, seeking to be praised and applauded, to build their own kingdoms, their own platforms, and use and abuse God's people to achieve it. May God give us discernment to call out such wolves, to see such wolves that our precious flock, the Lord's precious flock, would not be abused by such charlatans. I'm not above such temptation. None of us are. But pray for me as I pray for you that we seek together, that we're in harmony, that we're in concert together, that the Lord Jesus will be glorified and praised in all that we say and all that we do. He who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true. And this is the heart and soul of what Jesus did. It's the true basis of saving faith. Love that does not seek its own glory, but the glory of Christ, the glory of God. Jesus lived not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. And this was self-authenticating. It was the basis of a reasonable and saving faith, of a true ministry. But not only is it the very ground of faith, it is also a hindrance for many. This is the obstacle that keeps many from coming to truly follow Christ. What is the demand? Listen to me. You have to love the glory of God more than the praise of men. If there is to be reformation in the church, reformation in our pulpits, reformation in our service, you have to love the glory of God more than the praise of men. You have to become like Christ, a lowly servant. Following after his example, seeing the needs of others for God's sake. People do not generally like to give up the quest for glory in the eyes of this world. It's what drives our world. It's what motivates the lost. May it not motivate those in the church, those in ministry. We would often prefer to follow someone who allowed us to gratify our selfish cravings for this world's power and prestige and applause. And it is precisely our love for worldly glory that keeps us from acknowledging the beauty of Christ. Jesus said in John 5, verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Since Jesus is saying, you cannot believe in me while you love the glory of men so much. In other words, the character of Jesus is what distinguishes him from all of us sinful humans and authenticates his truth and provides a basis of saving faith. At the same time, it is the chief hindrance to faith. If a person's heart is closed to the glory of God, instead is devoted to securing the praises and comforts of this world, that person will see nothing but threat and folly from the true character of Jesus. But if that person humbles himself and desires that God, what God desires, no matter what, then the character of Christ will be seen for what it really is. May God give us grace that the flag of Christ will be planted in the secrecy of our hearts. You know, we can put on a show outwardly, can we not? People have performed mighty displays of religion before others, outwardly. But secretly, in the confines of the heart, in the theater of their souls, the motive is putrid and sinful. What looks great outwardly
is foul before God inwardly. And would we, Christ would plant the flag in our heart that when the glory of God consumes the heart of a man, consumes the heart of the woman, then all the outward displays of religion will take care of themselves. We've read texts talking about how the hypocrites act, what they do outwardly for the praise and applause of men. Jesus called out their hypocrisy and talked about those who would find the busy street corners. And during certain times of day, these religious leaders would go to the street corners when a lot of people would congregate together, and then they would lift up their hands, drawing everybody's attention to them, and then they would mouth these wordy prayers. And people would just admire their religiosity, their verbosity, their theology in their prayers. My, what a servant, what a saint. How close he is to God. Listen to his prayers. But all it was a show. They love to flock to the street corners to make public prayers. But in the privacy of their lives, their prayer closets are void, empty. I was reading one Puritan who challenged preachers. I think it was Richard Baxter, in the Reformed Pastor, who said, "Men, if you pray more publicly than you do privately, you're a hypocrite." And reading that as a minister, man, I'm praying all the time in hospital rooms and homes, at the table with people, on the phone, writing prayers on the internet. But what is it in the privacy of my life? How is it? Is there a fire? Is there a fervency? Is there a frequency of prayer, seeking just to commune with God? If there is, then we could say that the glory of God is certainly a concern. As we get involved in religious works and churches, do we want to flaunt our works before men? We eagerly seek out places to serve, but is it for human exaltation or for the glory of Christ? God help us. Christ gives us a beautiful example, a perfect example. And may the glory of God be heart and center of everything that we say and do here. May it be made manifest to others. May God bless the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I preach the text the best way I know how. Help us as we strive, as we fight against fleshly tendencies, selfish motivations, hypocrisy. Father, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols, and the greatest idol is the love for self, and that we could even stoop so low as to use religion to display our piety, our religion before men. God, let this not be a religious exercise of where we can feel better about ourselves and flaunt our achievements before others. But let it be true to the character of Christ. Every sermon that I preach, may it pursue the glory of Christ. Every song that we sing, may it not be to get people to take note of our voices and our talents, but as a sacrificial offering for the glory of Christ, our service in the church, our displays of piety and obedience, may it be solely for the glory of Christ, the love of Him. For our hearts clamor for the attention of men, may we war against it. Help us, give us grace, so that people, when they hear our sermons, when they hear us sing, when they see us serve, they would not say, "My, what a great church." They would say, "My, what a great God that they serve."
Help us, Father, for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. All God's people said, amen.